That was the most fun I've had listening to poetry in quite a long time. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Cedar Creek Community Church. It's good to see you guys here this morning, and the weather is finally broke. We're hopefully done with hail and all of the goodies. And today is Sunday, a Sunday that my kids talk about throughout the year, and usually somewhere between 4 to 6 weeks ahead of time, start asking, is this the Sunday? Is this the Sunday? So stick with us after service today so you can have some Culver's custard. And a big thank you to Culver's for making it available to us. And a big thank you to all of you guys who brought toppings for us to make the best Sundays on this Sunday as we can. So hang tight. We'll get there soon enough. My wife went to Weaver's and picked up the big bag of marshmallows, you know, from Lucky Charms. So, it's going to be a good one. If you guys have been attending here the past couple weeks, then you've probably been along on the ride with us towards the path and journey through biblical womanhood. We've spent the past few weeks looking at the scriptures, diving into the texts, and seeing what God has specifically addressed towards the ladies. We've looked at some of the common ditches, the common pitfalls that a woman can find herself in, and we've looked at how the scriptures give us hope and how the scriptures give us guidance on how to get out of those ditches and on the path towards honoring the Lord with the various roles in our lives. The first week, we spent some time looking at the limits of biblical submission. We talked about the various institutions that God has given us, husband, wife, governments and peoples, pastor, church, parents to children, and we looked at the limits that God also gives us for the different institutions that he has given us. And then we spent some time taking a look at Solomon's very pointed proverbs about being quarrelsome, a very difficult topic to look at. And then last week, we spent some time looking in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon again addressed ladies and talked about how a woman's heart can become snares and nets. And we looked at our emotions and how emotions are like a horse or emotions are like a pony, depending on how powerful your emotions are. And we have to get them under control. We have to tame them so that we can ride them further and faster towards the kingdom of God. Now, as a church, it's good for us to look at what each person in the congregation is aiming for. Whether you're a man or you're a woman, whether you're a father, whether you're a mother, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a child, all of us have commands, all of us have things in scriptures that we're supposed to apply to our lives. And it's good for us to look at it as a congregation. It's good for ladies to know, what is the road to biblical womanhood? And how can I get out of the ditches I might find myself in? And how can I stay on that path? And for the men, who I would find at least tempting to tune out during a series about biblical womanhood, it's really good for us as well, because by knowing what our husbands or what our wives or what the ladies here at the church are shooting for, we can help, we can encourage, we can build each other up. And that's ultimately one of the things that we're aiming to do here as a church at Cedar Creek. We're looking to build each other up. In the fear and admonition of the Lord, we're looking to build each other up to look more Christ-like. So, if you're a guy, don't tune out. There's plenty of things in here that's applicable to you as well and helpful to know what the ladies are shooting for. Now, today we're going to be continuing on to our third and final message in the Biblical Womanhood series. There are handouts in the round table in the foyer there. If you haven't grabbed one, you won't hurt my feelings. Feel free, go get one. I have four definitions today, and some of them are lengthy, and I don't want you to have to try to scroll them down as I fly through them today, so please head back there and grab one. But today what we're going to be doing is looking at Titus chapter 2, specifically verses 3 through 5, and what is outlined there directly for women. Before I move on, I want to mention briefly that there's no way in 3 weeks we can have an exhaustive series on biblical womanhood, just like we couldn't have a three-week series that's exhaustive on biblical manhood. So I've picked three topics to go through, and I'm hoping at some point to bring this series back and address some new things with some fresh installments. Additionally, I'd like to do one on men in the fall, so hopefully we will do that this fall. But today we're going to focus in on the Titus 2 woman. Before we dive in, let's pray and commit all of this to our Heavenly Father. God, we are so grateful that we can gather together, we can look at your word. We're so grateful that you address each one of us wherever we're at. You address me as a pastor, as a husband, as a father. You address the ladies here as wives, mothers, and whatever roles you have them in. You address all of us right where we're at. And so, God, we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us enough to teach each one of us individually. We pray, Lord, as we look at this text this morning, that you would instruct us, that we would love you more deeply, see you more clearly, and we would follow you more fully with every breath that we take. We love you, God, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to look at the first couple verses in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And we are going to be skipping through this a little bit like a rock skips across a pond. If you were to have read this ahead of time, you would notice there is a laundry list of things that are going on here. So that is what we're going to do. One of the caveats I will mention, I mentioned it the first week. When God gives us texts like this, he isn't trying to make you and I mirror images of each other. He's not trying to make every woman here look the same, just as he's not trying to make every man look the same. But what he does do is try to get all of us submissive and obedient to his standard. And so that'll look similar in some ways for all of us. A good example would be a husband is commanded to love his wife. He's commanded to love his wife. It's pretty clear and simple. And that means all husbands are to be faithful to their wives and exclusive to their wives. But every husband will have a different wife, and that wife will feel loved differently. And so he will have to apply how he loves his wife in the everyday differently than his brother and his brother's wife. So God is not trying to make mirror images of each other here. So let's dive in. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 3 through 5 and see what God has for us this morning. It says here, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, like I said, we're going to have to skip through this pretty quickly, so we're going to just dive right in and look at the very first section here. It says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. So here, God in this text gives us the very first road. We've talked about ditches for 2 weeks. The very first road to biblical womanhood, the very first path we need to be walking on. And it says here that she is to be reverent in her behavior. Reverent in her behavior. What does it mean for a person, for a woman, to be reverent in her behavior? Well, to be reverent, you must revere someone or something, and you reflect that by the way you act, by what you do, by your behavior. So the question that comes up here is, well, who's she revering? Who is it that she's supposed to be reverent in behavior to? Well, I think Paul here and the Lord are laying out how a biblical woman is reverent to the Lord. She has reverence to the Lord. Her conduct, what she does, all is aligned in reverence to her Creator God. And that means she's humbly following Christ in her daily life. She's in submission to God's will for her life in everything she does. So whatever she puts her foot to, whatever path that she's walking on, she's seeking to honor and glorify God by staying in obedience to his standard and walking with him. Now I said here, she's in submission to God's will for her life. Now that's a packed statement now, isn't it? One that's a little different for everyone here. But maybe we need to go through quickly, what is that will? What is God's will for your life? Well, this is one that's applicable to all of us. If we were to spend some time studying through 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we would look at how it says God's will for your life is your sanctification. God's will is that you would love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, that you would know his word, that you'd put it in practice, and that you would be communicating with him. You'd be communicating with the Lord by studying his word, by reading it daily, and you'd be communicating to him through prayer, talking to him about what is going on in your life, that your life would be fully oriented around Christ Jesus, in obedience to the gospel and the Lord's standards. Now, a woman on the path to biblical womanhood not only understands what God has asked her to do. I think it's easy for us to read the scriptures and understand it, or to come to church on Sunday morning and understand what God is asking us to do, but it's an entirely different thing to put it into practice, to make it a habit, to make it something that you do every single day. But a woman on the path to biblical womanhood is trying to put it into practice in her daily life. She's aligning her behavior, her reverent behavior, to God's, to Christ's, to the gospel's standard. So, a woman on the road to biblical womanhood should conduct their lives and their ways and their actions in reverence to the Lord, which just means they're looking to apply God's standards to their life. Okay, so the front half of that verse is broad and really can be applied in a lot of different ways as we look to put our foot to that path. It tells women to be reverent to this, to the Lord, to follow the scriptures, to put those things into practice. But now, in this second half of this sentence, it gets really pointed. And it gets really pointed really, really quickly. We see here now two ditches to avoid. So it says here, it says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. It follows it up here with, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Here, Paul specifically identifies two ditches that women are to avoid when they're seeking to be a biblical woman. We're going to take these in order. And I think the best thing we can do is turn to my favorite dictionary, Noah Webster's 1828, and define the word slanderer. And so here on your screen, you'll see the definition, or in your handout, and it says, a slanderer is a defamer, one who injures another by maliciously reporting something to his prejudice. Okay, so slander is something we say. Slander is spoken. Slander is something that harms or it injures someone else. Slander is saying things that are hurtful. Slander is spoken. Interestingly, this isn't the only place in the scriptures that slander or something very similar to slander is mentioned in regards to women. And so here we have slander, which is spoken and hurtful. We're going to turn here where Paul talks about this elsewhere in 1 Timothy 5:13 and see a different word that he uses to describe it. In 1 Timothy 5:13, it says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So between Titus 2 and a warning about this ditch of slander, and 1 Timothy 5:13, we see a warning about a ditch of gossip. If we also looked at Proverbs, we'd see another warning about the ditch of whisperer. So if we look at these three different words, we can actually get a pretty holistic view of what is being taught here in the scriptures. But let's look back here for a moment at gossip, at another definition. And it says, gossip is one who runs from house to house, tattling and telling news, an idle tattler. One who runs from house to house, tattling and telling news, an idle tattler. So if we looked at slander and gossip, these two definitions, and we were to compare them, we would notice a few nuanced differences here. A gossip isn't malicious. It doesn't appear that there's an attempt to hurt someone here, but it's just somebody who's going from house to house, tattling and telling news. In Proverbs, in the ESV, instead of the word gossip, it translates it whisperer. And so I have a definition here of whisperer, and a whisperer is a tattler, one who tells secrets, a conveyor of intelligence secretly, a backbiter, one who slanders secretly. So there's this idea that it's being done behind closed doors. This is a secret thing. So we have slander, who's intentionally trying to hurt someone, a gossip, who is telling news that's maybe hurtful, maybe not hurtful, but still telling things, and we have a whisperer who's doing it quietly behind a curtain. So here we have slanderer, whisperer, and gossip. What is the commonality here? What is it that the scriptures holistically are trying to teach us about this? A slanderer, whisperer, or gossip is somebody who's running around telling business about other people that they have no business telling other people about. It harms, whatever they're saying, harms the people that they're talking about. It harms maybe them physically, emotionally, more so. Maybe it harms their reputation. Maybe it harms the way other people act around them or act towards them. And it brings other people in on sins that they have really no business knowing about. Gossip in the scriptures is a big deal, and it's a problem for us, for all of us. But here we see in Timothy and Titus, it's specifically addressed at women. So let's look at a few questions about how can we identify whether the news that we're trying to share, we want to share with the people around us, whether it's slander or gossip or whispering. So I have in your handout a few questions we can ask when we're trying to identify this. The first question that we can ask is the thing that I'm about to share about mine to share? Is it mine to share? Is it about someone else's sin? See, gossips, slanderers, and whisperers spread stories and knowledge of other people's sin unnecessarily. The only people who ought to know about someone else's sin really are the sinner, the person sinned against, and anybody who should be part of the solution. We have no business bringing in extra people to know about someone else's sin. So, for example, if George sinned against you, whoever George is, I don't know, but if George has sinned against you, you can't go tell Susan, who has no business knowing about George's sin, and bringing her into this situation. Basically, private sins stay private. Don't bring in other people to a situation unless they need to be involved. Repeating offenses often creates division, and repeating offenses causes problems. If we turn to Proverbs 17:9, we see this laid out for us. It says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." If we repeat sin to people around us that have no business knowing about it, we will find ourselves separating close friends. Now, it ought to be mentioned that sometimes talking about sins about other people with other people is necessary. This isn't just a black and white cookie cutter thing. And we see that process outlined for us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If you've been sinned against and you've gone directly to the person who's sinned against you already and you've discussed and worked and prayed through these things, and there's no reciprocation, there's no repentance, you're allowed and commanded in Matthew 18 to bring in one to two other people. And then if you read through that passage, you would see how that would escalate from there. But nobody else should know about someone's sin against you until you've gone through those steps, until you've followed what the Lord has commanded us to resolve grievances and sins against each other. So that first question we need to ask ourselves when we want to share information about others is it mine to share? Is it about someone else's sin, and should I be sharing it? The second question we ought to ask ourselves is why? Why am I sharing this information? In Proverbs chapter 18, Solomon writes for us, Proverbs 18, verse 8, it says, Proverbs 18:8, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." The words of the whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Interestingly, Solomon repeats this verse identically twice. It's also in Proverbs 26:22. And he describes gossip, or the words of a whisperer, as delicious morsels. They're tasty. They're really good. And this is because it can feel really good for us to be in the know. It feels really good for us to be in the know about what's going on in the lives of others around us. And we can find ourselves getting proud or puffed up because we know things that someone else doesn't. Now, knowing things about other people isn't necessarily bad. We can't condemn that entirely. But the question we have to ask is it even information I should know? But when we get into this place in our hearts where we like to be in the know and we want to be sharing that information with other people because it makes us feel good, our hearts treading very dangerous waters. We need to check ourselves and check our hearts and ask ourselves, why? Why am I sharing this information? What is my motivation? Now, sometimes we try to trick ourselves, or we try to trick other people around us about that motivation. So we disguise it, and we say something like, please pray for so-and-so who's struggling with this sin. Now, praying for people struggling with sin is good. We all know that. We all acknowledge that. And if we have permission to share with someone else, all is well and good. But generally speaking, the person who's in sin and struggling with sin should be the one sharing a request for prayer. They should have the freedom to choose who they're sharing their struggles and sins with. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, in my heart, why? Why do I want to share this news? So first, we need to ask ourselves, is it mine to share? Secondly, why? What's my heart? What's the motivation? And thirdly, we can ask, is what I'm sharing true? Is what I'm sharing true? Is what I'm sharing perhaps deceptive or manipulative or misleading? Spreading a lie or something false, defaming someone is harmful and hurtful to others. Again, if we turn to Proverbs chapter 16, we read verse 28. It says, a dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Dishonesty, lying, or sharing misleading information is harmful and hurtful. This example came to me this morning. Have you ever seen that clickbait news article? And it's like, oh my gosh, so-and-so said what? And then you read the article, like you click on it and you read the article and you're like, oh, but in context, that doesn't mean anything like this headline said. We ought to make sure that what we're sharing isn't misleading either. That you say this thing and it makes people think this. That isn't very true. Dishonesty will spread strife. Misleading information will cause relationships to be damaged. So, is what I'm sharing truthful? Is it factual? So we've asked, is it mine to share? We've asked, why? What's my motivation? We've asked, is it true? The fourth, and I'm sure there's more, but the fourth question we can ask when we want to share information is, what is my goal? What is my goal in sharing this information? If I know I'm free to share it, it's mine to share, if it's my heart seems pure and it's true, what is the goal in bringing other people in on this news? What is the byproduct of it? Is what I'm sharing going to separate people, or is it going to bring us closer together? Because gossip hurts others and it creates disunity. And all of us know exactly how it feels when somebody shares information that we just really weren't comfortable with other people knowing about it. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 20, 26, verse 20, we read, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, the quarreling ceases. Gossip, slanders, whispers, all of them cause great damage to ourselves, to others, to our church community. So asking ourselves those four questions, is it mine to share? Why am I sharing it? Is it truthful? And what is my goal? Is very helpful. And I'd love to spend more time on it, but we got to keep moving through Titus 2 instead of talking about taming our tongues. So let's carry on in Titus. Jumping back here to verse 3, it said, so far, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Not slaves to much wine. There's that second ditch. Well, this passage seems pretty clear. Not much to talk about. You're allowed to drink some wine, but not too much. But how much is too much? An obvious boundary here for us as Christians, given in the Scriptures, is drunkenness. If we were to look at Ephesians 5:18 or Galatians 5:21 or 1 Corinthians 6:10 and a number of other places, we would know drunkenness is a very clear boundary for us. So is it just a question of how much a person can handle? Knowing that drunkenness is the boundary, I think a helpful question that we can be asking ourselves is, am I a slave to it? Am I a slave to it? Why am I drinking it? What is the purpose? To what end am I drinking wine? Having beer, wine, whiskey, alcohol, it's permissible. But to what end? Are you celebrating? Are you doing it for pleasure? Are you doing it to get buzzed? Is it for relief? Why are you having wine? Ask that question, and when you answer it, does that answer glorify God? Does your answer to that question glorify the Lord? Enjoying wine isn't a sin. Celebrating with wine isn't a sin. Drinking wine for relief, we see in 1 Timothy, isn't a sin. But ask yourself why, and is it glorifying to my Heavenly Father? And so is drunkenness the only thing to avoid? Being a slave to it is something we need to avoid. I suspect that one of the reasons this is mentioned in Titus 2 is that it's easy to overuse wine or some other substance to numb physical or emotional pain. We need to take care that we don't become dependent on wine or another substance or a medicine and make it a crutch in our life so that we can deal with pains and that we become a slave to it. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6:12. Now, that doesn't mean taking something for pain. That doesn't mean that taking something for relief is bad, but rather asking the question, am I in slavery to it? Does it rule me? Do I require an optional substance like wine to function? We have to just apply wisdom when we answer this question and ask, have I become dependent on a substance for relief? And if you hesitate and you're not sure, if you're in bondage to it, if you're not sure that you're a slave to it, test yourself. Just don't have it for a time and see what it reveals about what's going on in your heart and in your life. Don't use it for a time and find out. Okay, moving on in Titus 2. Got to keep skipping through here. We're rocks on a pond. The next part of Titus 2 says here, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Women, you are to teach what is good and train the younger women. There is a lot of controversy about that in the Christian world because we have women around us who are incredibly gifted by God in teaching. Some Christians think that because a woman is gifted in teaching, then the logical conclusion is that she ought to be teaching as a pastor would from the stage, opening the scriptures and speaking authoritatively. But we find in the scriptures that God restricts the office of pastor and opening to the public reading of scripture and teaching, I should say, not reading, to men in the scriptures. And that's a hard truth. That's one that's really difficult for our culture to understand and to grapple with. And I've watched a lot of people try to jump through some really interesting theological and philosophical hoops to try to avoid that. But if we're faithful to the word, we find it's a truth that we can't avoid. But here we are in Titus 2, and God has commanded a woman to teach. In fact, we'll go here with this hypothetical woman. She's an excellent teacher. God has gifted her in this area. When God creates us to be good at something, he gives us ways to use those skills. And we should use those skills within the boundaries that God has given us. Just like we talked about last week, men are given strength. They are given desire to conquer and exercise dominion. That is a really good God-given thing. But when it gets outside of God's boundaries, it causes problems. So there are times and seasons and places for us to use all of our gifts. And if you are a woman who is incredibly gifted in teaching or gifted at all in it, this is where he wants you working. He wants you pouring into this area. God wants women teaching women. And so what are you to teach? God gives a long list of things for ladies to teach and to strive for here. So let's read through the rest of this section. It says, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. If we dive right into what is to be taught, we see they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children. Teach what is good. Teach what is good. Good teaching is built on your foundation and knowledge of the Word of God, of his ways and his righteousness, your experiences through life, both good ones, bad ones, successes, and failures. The areas of your life where you've succeeded and you followed the Lord and you've watched him come through for you, you can use to show others how to honor Christ. And your failures, the difficulties that you face, the struggles that you've endured, the hardships that you've faced are also useful. They're also profitable for others around you. In Christ, through the Spirit, you can use those experiences to help others around you. Sometimes we get this idea, I think this is true for anybody in a teaching circumstance, we get this idea that if we're not perfect, or if we've made mistakes along the way, our story isn't useful to others. But God uses both our successes and our failures to shape us and to instruct other people. It's just not how God works. He uses all of our life to help others. A quick example of this, we all revere David in the scriptures. He was a man after the Lord's heart. And David's sin regarding Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba are very instructive for us. David sinned horribly. He took a woman who wasn't his wife, and then he murdered her husband. He was disciplined by God for that sin, and then we watched David respond to it well. He sought the Lord. He repented. His story is a mixture of sin, discipline, godly repentance, seeking the Lord. And your story and my story, a mixed bag that it is useful to others around you. You probably have a lot more to offer than you realize. You know your story, and through the Spirit and your knowledge of the Scriptures, you can reflect on that and look at how it can be useful to people around you. And teaching what is good here can look like a lot of things. Within Christianity especially, and I think in general as a culture, we like to take teaching and we like to button it up and wrap it into a nice neat package and kind of put it on a shelf. We like to have self-contained events like women's retreats or women's conferences. But it doesn't have to be like that. Teaching each other can come in a number of different ways. If you like hiking, grab another lady from church and go hike with her. Go hike and talk about the Lord. Talk about living for Christ while you're on the trails. If you like to bake, invite another Christian woman over and bake together. While you talk about raising godly kids. While you talk about being godly wives. If you love to read, create a women's book club. We have My Dear Hemlock happening right now. And you can study things and apply godly lessons to your life. If you're a lady who likes to go shoot pistols, grab another lady who wants to go shoot pistols, go to the range and talk about the Lord together. Make it your goal, whenever you're out doing something, to do things together, cook together, hike together, do life together. Teaching and training does not have to be some systematic, formal thing instituted by the church, going through the pastors. It's as simple as being together and talking about how God is teaching you through this book. Yesterday, through your life experiences, and today. You guys have a lot to offer, just as men have a lot to offer. So help each other press into Christ as you do it. Okay, moving on into verse 5. We have here, they are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure. To be self-controlled and pure. Well, being self-controlled is a broad concept. We are to be self-controlled in a lot of areas of our life, and really all areas of our life. And last week, we looked at how we need to have self-control over our emotions. We have to grab that horse by the rein, whether it's the black stallion or a pony, and lead it along. And how taming our emotions are of great value to us as we walk through our lives. Being self-controlled, however, isn't just for emotions. It's for all areas that we put our feet to. So whether it's eating or drinking or dressing, or how you spend your money, or how you work, apply self-control and ask yourself, are there areas that I might be struggling with self-control? When maybe you look at your life and you reflect on it, you say, that one area pops to my mind. And ask yourself that question, am I self-controlled in this area when it nags at you? And when you ask that question, go to the Lord and be willing to be corrected by him. approach him, talk to him about it with a humble and submissive heart. And if it's the case, repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I'm going to work hard for your glory to be self-controlled more in this area. The next part, it says to be pure. Be pure. The KJV translation translates this as chaste. KJV effectively limits this to being faithful to your spouse. But being pure, while it does include faithfulness to your spouse, is a bit broader of a concept. You can be pure before the Lord really in two ways. Purity comes through Christ by belief in him for salvation. You are made pure when you believe on him, but we also are made pure by putting into practice obedience to his standards. We grow in him. We grow by confessing sin, repenting of our sin, and continuing to honor him in all the things that we do. And so you are made pure instantly in Christ, and you are also made pure as you seek to obey him in your every day. So self-controlled and pure. We've got to keep skipping along here. Working at home. The next part is to be self-controlled, pure, and working at home. Teach and train the younger women to work at home. Here is another very unpopular portion of Scripture. What does it mean? How do we understand this? Taken in isolation, like other portions of Scripture, it can kind of get us into some muddy places. But if we were to look more broadly at the Scriptures and we were to study, let's say, the Proverbs 31 woman, we would conclude from studying the Proverbs 31 woman anyways that it certainly can't mean that a woman can't hold a job or have a career or have some sort of profession or work outside the home. But also, if we were to study the Proverbs 31 woman, we would find that she also doesn't neglect the home. She prioritizes it, much like what is being taught here in Titus 2. So when we look at the entirety of Scriptures, as we find out that a woman's primary focus ought to be the household, her family, her husband, her children. So one of the aims of biblical womanhood, one of the roads that you're trying to be on, is to make your household and your family a priority. It takes precedence outside or over work outside of the home. And this means that whatever is in your family's best interest, you do for the glory of the Lord. Maybe that means pausing your career to raise children. You and your husband work that out before the Lord. Maybe that means you are to be a stay-at-home wife. You and your husband work that out before the Lord. Maybe that means a homeschooling mom. You and your husband work that out before the Lord. Maybe it's managing your household or just working at it more. But Scripture doesn't prohibit women from having jobs. Scripture does not prohibit women from working outside of the home. But it does direct your focus inward and towards the household, your husband, your children, your family. And I think it's obvious why, because ladies, you're so much better at it than we are. You really are. He gave you those emotions we talked about last week, and you are so much more equipped than we are to be in the home. So no, it isn't a sin for a woman to have a job, and in certain stages of life, it's really good. In certain stages of life, it is really good. But you need to ask yourself, in the season you're at right now, in the stage of life that you're in right now, are you sufficiently making your home, your household, a priority? Or is your job pulling you away from one of the roles God has for you in your life? And is your conscience clear here before Christ? Is your conscience clear? If your conscience isn't clear, then you need to take a step out in faith and in obedience to the Lord and do what is necessary to refocus and reprioritize the way that you live. And know and remember that God always blesses faithful obedience. God always blesses our faithful obedience. So if your conscience is not clear, go before the Lord and ask him how you're doing in this area. The next part of Titus 2, skipping along here. It says here, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Kind and submissive to their own husbands. Another definition. I like Noah Webster's 1828 definition of kind. It says here that it is disposed to do good to others, to make them happy by granting their requests, supplying their wants or assisting them in distress, having tenderness or goodness of nature, benevolent, benignant, big word, another good one there. Doing good, making others happy, supplying their wants, assisting them, having a good nature are all ways we can seek to be kind. And I suspect that this comes more naturally to you ladies than it does to us men. The way that God has wired you, as we spoke about last week, with big hearts and deep feelings really helps you do this well. But this can still be difficult. If we turn to the curse in Genesis 3, we find that one of the parts of the curse is to be contrary to your husband. And that can make you not kind to him and in your household. So practice kindness to your husbands, to your children, and to the people around you. Tame those emotions, especially the destructive ones, and seek kindness. The second part is to be submissive to your husbands. Now, you are designed as a helper in Genesis 2:18. So help him. He needs it. Recalling back to the first week, we define the limits of that. This isn't a cut and dry always thing. If your husband is headed to sin, you don't follow him there. But you do follow him when he is wherever he's seeking to take your family that's not sinful. Is it a new job? Is it a new place to live, a new school? I don't know. You and your husband have to work that out. But be a support. Be a help. Seek to build him and his family up and not down. And follow him. If he's leading you to the gates of hell holding a bucket of water, you grab your bucket and you follow him and say, "This is scary, but I'm with you. I am with you." And he needs you more than you know. Now, the last thing here mentioned in Titus is why we would do any of this, why a woman would seek to put her foot to the path of biblical womanhood. And it says here that the word of God may not be reviled. That the word of God may not be reviled. So what is your motivation? What is your drive in all of this? Why would you want to be on a path towards biblical womanhood? You do all of this to glorify Christ. You do all of this to make sure his word is not reviled, despised, or rejected. You do it to glorify your King, your Creator. You seek to honor him, uphold him, obey him, Christ, in every part of your life. And you put it on display for all to see. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. If you take a lamp and you light it, you don't put it under a basket. You seek to glorify God with every part of your being. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is one of the models of my life. My chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We have it plastered on our wall at home. You do all of this. You aim for the road to biblical womanhood for no other reason than your love for your Savior. Your love of the gospel, your love of the God of the universe. And that love drives you to do all of this as an act of obedient worship to your King. You are bought with a price, so glorify the Lord with your body. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You don't need to pursue biblical womanhood for any other reason than your love for Christ, your love for what he accomplished on that cross for you, and you ultimately doing that by loving God, by knowing his word, his standard, and seeking to put it into practice. And that's easier said than done. Much of truth is simple, but actually doing it is really hard. But may you seek to do it. May we all as a church here at Cedar Creek seek to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and understand the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you meet us where we're at, that you teach each one of us specifically, that you speak to us in prayer, that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, God, that you help us understand our various roles in life so that we can run towards them and that we can help each other run towards them. I pray, God, that we would look at your word and love you more. We would follow you more and be just more deeply obedient to you in every area of our lives. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
The foundation of all we do as individual Christians and as a church is the gospel, and the essence of the gospel is Christ's sacrifice for us, and we remember that periodically here through taking communion. And I'm just going to read a couple verses out of the book of John where Jesus was talking to those who were following him, and he started to share a difficult message, but among that was that Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth." Whoop, I'm sorry. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He said, "For in my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I shall raise him up at the last day." And that's what we remember in communion. We remember that it was Christ's sacrifice that make us right with God, that bring us back into relationship with him. And that's what we stand on for living every day as believers. So we're going to take the bread and the cup in a moment. And here in Corinthians it says, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, in the midst of a meal, in a very common activity, Jesus made a demonstration of something that was easy for us to do. It's simple, taking bread, taking a cup, but it's a reminder of his body and his blood. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, new promise in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, Jesus' death, until he comes." Till he comes again. He promised to come again. He won't leave us forever. And so, as I'll pray, and as you come up, take bread and cup back to your seat and take it at your time. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news, Jesus, that you died for us when we were still estranged from you, still enemies of yours. And we thank you for this opportunity to remember that in this simple activity of taking a bit of bread and a bit of juice to remember your body and your blood.